In our last study, we took a little bit of a look at Joseph's business practices, at his stewardship, if you will. And again, I want to remind you a little bit, Christians can be notorious for spouting Christian jargon, you know, things that we think that you understand when perhaps maybe you don't understand. If you've been a Christian for long, you hear these terms all the time, and so they become very familiar. But if you've not been in church for a long time, maybe stewardship, you don't know what that is. But in a simple definition, it just simply means that something's been entrusted to your care. You don't own it, but you've been entrusted with that care. So it'd be kind of like a property manager, if you will. It's your job to take care of the boss's stuff. It's not yours. You're not supposed to put any in your pocket. You get paid for that stewardship, but none of it is really yours. So as Christians, we know that there's not much in life that's ours. Even our very breath is really not ours. Life is really not ours. Money is really not ours. Time is really not ours. It really belongs in the hands of the Lord, the one who created it all. We're just stewards of it. We get to handle it for a period of time, and then it's all given back to Him. But we need to be faithful in that stewardship. Joseph was a young man that was faithful in that stewardship, went through a great many trials that he might be equipped and prepared to be the man that God wanted him to be. And some of those things, of course, we look at and go, Lord, if that's the way I got to get there, I don't want it. It's too much work. I don't want to spend time, on the backside of the desert, figuratively speaking, and go through all those trials to learn to be this kind of man. But yet, it's kind of like that with most experiences in life. Once they're over, they're invaluable. Once we've gone through the trial, and once we've learned the lesson, and once we've grown into the man or the woman, or at least made progress in growing into the man or woman that God wants us to be, we look back and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the changes. Thank you for the trials. But in the middle of it, we're going, no, Lord, give this to somebody else. They need it more than I do. I don't really want to go through this. Even though God says, hey, I'm going to do something great in your life, most of us still wouldn't want the trial. But God took a sheltered, pampered young man and made him into the kind of leader that would save pretty much the known world at the time, or at least all of Egypt, as God kind of toughened him up a little bit, but also kept his heart right, even through the middle of all this, being thrown in prison, being sold by his brothers into slavery, all those things. They toughened him up on the outside a bit, but he still was able to keep his heart right. Now, that's where you and I sometimes are not able to stay and keep the heart right. We get tough, but we get tough inside and out. And Joseph was able to keep a tender heart through the whole thing. Anyway, he was a very good steward. And so last week, we took a little bit at his business practices. And so I just want to recap that with a few verses. First one being out of Matthew 10:16, where it says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That word shrewd means thoughtful, discreet, and intelligent. In other words, be intelligent with the way you handle the things that God has given you. There's another scripture that says to redeem the time because the days are evil. So therefore, as God's steward, we're supposed to always keep this thought at the front of our hearts and our minds that God's going to return. That there is a sense of urgency about life. Now, if you're like the rest of us, human beings like to not think that way, right? What happened after September 11th? The churches were all full because people had the urgency at the front of their minds. Terrorist attack on America. What's next? Are they going to invade? Are we going to live? Are we going to die? The churches filled up because there was a sense of urgency on people's minds. But what's happened? After a month or so, month and a half, everybody backed off because we don't like to live in that sense of urgency, because it occupies a part of our heart and mind that we don't want to occupy. And so we want to be comfortable. We want to be relaxed. So we just kind of shove that out of our mind, shove that out of our heart, and we relax again. Nothing wrong with relaxation. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is rest. Take a break. We see that even in the Lord's ministry. Many times he would go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or he'd go retreat into the mountains to rest. That's good, but he never took the sense of urgency out of his mind and out of his heart. He was always there to do his Father's will. So Joseph was thoughtful and discreet and intelligent. He always was aware of what needed to be done. And even though he was working for the Pharaoh, he knew ultimately that he was a steward. He was entrusted with these things by the Lord. Out of Luke 16, verses 1 through 13, it says, "Now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions." You could almost take manager and steward here and sort of interchange them for the sake of this morning's teaching. "So there was a rich man that had a steward, a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be the manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down and write out 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, 'Take your bill and write out 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, you will receive, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" Verse 10, "He who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So Joseph was shrewd. We need to be shrewd. In the positive sense, this word shrewd is a good thing. He was faithful in the small things, faithful in the little things, and the Lord made him ruler of much, made him ruler of many things. Now, one thing that we as leadership here at Calvary Chapel Central are constantly doing, and I'm sure that anyone involved in leadership in any church is constantly doing, and I'm sure your boss and your manager is doing the same thing, they are constantly seeing if anyone rises to the surface. In other words, they're constantly looking for leadership. They're constantly looking for people who stand out, people who go above and beyond the call of duty, people who are faithful, people who are good stewards of their time. And if they're handed something, they're faithful in those little things. Because if you find someone that's faithful in the little thing, you can usually give them a greater thing to be responsible for, and they will handle that okay. And I know that in a church, fields are white with harvest, the laborers are few. That's always the case. There's always more to do than you have leadership to do it. There's always more needs than you have finances to meet those. And I'm sure that even in your employee, in your employer is looking for leaders. He's looking for someone who will be faithful in the little things so that he might entrust them with something greater. But you know what? Too often times today, we live in a society where people just do their job and go home. It's like, I don't want any responsibility. I don't want to have more to do. And one thing I've also found, and I'm sure not going to say I'm the final word on this, but one thing I found, and that is it's usually the people who are busy. I mean, truly busy. You have some people who convince themselves they're busy, so they have plenty of time to play, right? Plenty of time for themselves. So you do have people, and I think it's maybe a human trait that we convince ourselves we're busier than we are. But I have found that if I go to the busiest men in this church and ask them to do something, they'll usually do it. I can usually go to the ones who are truly busy. They're truly businessmen. They have a lot on their plate. But if I go to them and I say, hey, you know, I really need this done, they're usually the ones who will follow through. They're the ones who will do it. Why? Because they've been faithful in the little things and they've been entrusted with many things. And through the process, they've learned how to keep their time and they're on time and they're trustworthy. And there are people that you can make ruler over many things. Joseph was faithful in the use of what was another man's. Wasn't his, but he was faithful in that which was the Lord's. And so God blessed him with plenty of his own. Now, here's one thing I would like to say, guys. If you desire a fuller relationship with the Lord, we must be faithful in the little things. God will not give us greater things if we buckle under the little ones. So we have to be faithful in the little ones. What are the little ones? Well, they're really not little, but they're not very visible. And that's devotion, prayer, fellowship. And if anybody says, hey, would you move chairs? Be faithful in the moving of those chairs. Because if you get to the point to where you just don't want to do the chairs and you don't do the chairs well, whoever is watching that is surely not going to come in and say, hey, would you take this whole big area? They're going to look for those that are faithful. Joseph was faithful in the things that had been entrusted to him. He worked for the Pharaoh, but his boss was the Lord. His master was the Lord. He knew that. You and I need to keep a sense of knowing that even though you may work for someone else, ultimately, it's the Lord that you and I need to please. So again, if we do everything as unto the Lord, then I can guarantee you, your boss is going to be happy with you. If ultimately you're doing what you do for the Lord. So before we move on, I want to put this in a little capsule. And if I could capsulize this in a sentence or two, it would be this. Use your resources in this life to prepare for the next one. You notice I didn't say just money and I didn't say just time. Use all of your resources in this life to prepare for the next one. Do not let your resources use you. We must work for a living, but we should serve Jesus with our best and not our leftovers. Now, what do I mean by that? Everybody's going, well, I got to work. You know, I got to put in 40, 50 hours a week. Yes, you do. We all do. We should. That's what God's called us to do, to be good stewards of even those things of somebody else's. But here's the thing. We can either say, okay, that's my best, and God, maybe you'll get some of me left over. Or we can have the attitude that says, I have to do this. You know, that's just what I have to do. But I love Jesus first and foremost. I love God's people first and foremost. I love God's work first and foremost. I know that He's coming back. I know that He's going to fold it all up and start over again. And there's people dying without Jesus. And that's my heart. That's my desire. Those are the things, God, that captures me. I know I've got to do the other one, but that's down here on the list, and you're first on the list. And that's what's being said here. So we can learn a lot from Joseph in that sense. Now we move to a very significant section of Scripture because it deals with the future of the nation of Israel. And yet future, as we're studying it here in Genesis, but you see an awful lot of it happening right now. You hear it in the news today. And it deals with the fulfillment of the promises of the Lord to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. May you anoint your word. And Lord, although we're studying a section of scriptures in Genesis, the beginning, Lord, there's so much truth And Lord, for us to understand today, we must have a bit of a platform of yesterday. We must understand the beginning. We must understand your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to understand what's going on even in the Middle East today, to understand the terrorism that's hit the United States. Lord, you didn't waste your breath. You didn't waste your time. You tell us that every crossing of the T and every dotting of the I is there for a reason. So, Father, open our hearts and help us to hear your word. And I pray, Father, you'd help it apply to our lives. Help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Jacob is elderly. He's growing older with the passing of time, and he's growing weaker with the passing of time. He's on his sickbed. He hears that Joseph is there to see him. Joseph hears that dad's sick. Immediately he goes to pay him a visit, and he takes his two sons with him. Now, I'd like to say something here. How are you at visiting the sick? Now, some of you women, you have the gift of mercy. And you hear someone sick, it's just like, I'm there. Let me know when someone's sick. I'm there. With guys, it's a little tougher. You're sick? I ain't going around sick people. I end up getting sick if I'm around sick people. Hospital, somebody's in the hospital, I don't want to go. You know, it's funny, in my younger life, that's kind of the way I was. If there was, if there's trouble in the family, if someone's sick, you just kind of disappear. You know, I don't know if it's a guy thing or what. And even as I came into the ministry, those things were difficult for me. But I have found that it's some of the most intimate time with a family or with a person or with a couple. And there are times when you can get inside of their life. They'll let you inside of that family circle at a time when maybe you'd never be able to get in at any other time. And let's face it. When do you need someone the most? When are you the loneliest? When do you have the most fears? When do you have the greatest doubts? When are things the toughest? When you're sick. When do you need someone to lay a hand on a shoulder and pray that the peace of God will flood your heart? And at that time, the greatest need in your life is to have that peace. So again, I would like to encourage all of us. Let's not run. Let's not run when we hear that someone's ill. Let's not run when we hear that someone's sick. Let's not be afraid of that. You see, the reason I say that is because as we grow as a church, this gets harder and harder to do. When we had 30 or 40 people, I could visit people. My wife and I could visit people. But as we grow to almost 500 adults, it's difficult to do that. It's hard to do that. And I guess what I'm asking you to do is, you don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be a leader of any kind. All you have to do is be a saint, just to be a Christian, to be someone that loves Jesus, to find out that a brother or sister is in the hospital or someone is sick, and maybe even just a phone call, you know, just a phone call to say, hey, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying about you, and I care about what's going on in your life. Joseph hears that he's sick. Joseph responds. Joseph takes the kids. Now, have you also noticed today how we keep our kids away from anybody that's ill? We live in a society now where maybe 100 years ago or so, everybody lived in the same house. You know, they built the cabin or they built the house and they raised their kids in it. When they got old, the kids took over the house. They nursed mom and dad till mom and dad went home to be with the Lord. The grandchildren all got to be a part of that. They got to see the life cycle, and they saw that it was all normal life. Today, again, remember, we don't like pain and suffering in the front of our hearts, so we move it backwards. So what we've tried to do now is we isolate mom and dad. You know, we put them somewhere where we don't have to take care. I don't want to lay guilt trips on people, because there's sometimes when they just simply can't take care of themselves, and having someone else take care of them is the best and most humane and most loving thing to do. So please don't misunderstand that. But I think also we have another group of people where it's just, oh, you got a cough, you need to be in a home. You know, you can't, you got to walk on a cane, you need to be in a home. In other words, we don't want to have to take care of you. We don't want that inconvenience. But Joseph hears that dad's sick. Not only does he go, but he takes his two sons. He wants his sons to be there for Grandpa. He wants them to experience what's going on in Grandpa's life. Jacob sees his son. Remember, his eyesight's failing. But even though he's sick, he summons up all the strength that he can, and he sits up in his bed to greet his son, and he recites God's promises. Now, understand, he's getting to the end of his age, and the things that are most important in life are the things that are on his mind. So he begins to recite God's promises. Look at verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. But your offspring that you have born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Basically, he's talking about the things of God and God's promises and how Joseph's sons fit into that whole thing. And he's saying, son, God's promised to make me a great nation. And I know you're a big shot in Egypt. I mean, he was proud of his son. God had used him in an awesome way. But what he's saying is, don't forget, even though you're a big shot in Egypt, don't forget your roots. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that God is the most important thing. Even with all of your status, even with all of your money, even with all of your importance, not downplaying that in any way, but saying, don't forget God's promises. Our promises are not in Egypt. Jacob knows that Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, fit into this promise. And he adopts them. He basically adopts them as though they were his own sons. In other words, each of them will become one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, in essence, if you have any more children, they will not be a tribe unto themselves, but they will be known by the tribes of their brothers. In other words, no matter how many more sons you have, they will go down in history as either from the tribe of Ephraim or the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you've been counting, there are already 12 brothers. And Jacob ends up adding these two other guys. So it appears as though we're looking at tribe number 13 and tribe number 14. But Joseph is not counted as one of the tribes, bringing it down to 13. And Levi, you guys remember, that's the Levites. That's the priest. That's the priestly line. They were not given an inheritance. They were supposed to depend upon the giving of all the other people. If all the other people in the nation kept their relationship right with the Lord, then the Levites were to be taken care of. So the Levites were also not counted as one of the tribes, bringing it back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Before we leave these verses, I want to say it once again. What these children are learning right now about God's promises are more important than all the money of Egypt. It is so easy to leave our Christian heritage when we see the big city lights. Now, some of you guys, and maybe you're going through it right now, you hit about 19 or 20 and you start going to college and you start taking some of these courses that do everything they can possibly do to discredit or prove that God doesn't exist. And you get a professor that's a pagan, and they seem to take it personal that you believe in Jesus. They consider it an insult to their intelligence, and it's almost as though the entire time that you're in their class for that semester, it's their personal job to destroy your faith. It's easy to leave the things that we're told, the things that we know that are true, to leave our heritage. And then maybe you get that degree and you get that job making 50 grand a year to start with from the reward of your education. You begin to have things that your parents didn't have. And you buy that house on the hill with the 3-car garage, and you have the 2 BMWs in the driveway. Is any of that wrong? Not in and of itself. Not in and of itself. But just know and understand that there's a price to pay for all that. You will pay a price for a job that's going to pay you a lot of money. No one is going to pay you a lot of money unless you are a company man or a company woman. That's just business. There will be trips out of town, away from your family. There will be other people in your life that are not Christians, after the same goals of money. So just know and understand there will be a price to pay. And here's the thing I want to leave you with. I can't tell you where the cutoff is for you. No one can. But I can tell you this. You must decide early in life, what am I willing to sacrifice for success? How much is it worth to me? Where do I draw the line? When do I get to the place where I say, this is costing me too much time away from my family? This is costing me too much time away from my wife. And even more important than those, even though those are extremely important, how much time is this costing me away from my Lord? What's happening to my relationship with Jesus in order that I might have these things? You've got to keep that in the front of your mind, in the front of your heart, because if you don't, you'll lose track of it all in doing business. And you'll have yourself convinced it's just a job. I don't have any choice. I've got to do this. Please understand, you always have a choice, and you don't have to do it. You always have a choice. McDonald's is always hiring. We laugh. We chuckle. We go, well, 50 grand, 150 grand, 200 grand, 350 grand a year to McDonald's. Seems like a lousy business decision, doesn't it? Who cares if it saves your family? Who cares if it saves your marriage? You see, one's the world's philosophy of success and the other one is God's. So basically, Jacob is bringing this all back down for Joseph, who's carrying the weight of Egypt on his shoulders. And he's saying, son, don't forget what's important. And don't forget what's important for your sons. Verses 8 and 9, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Now keep in mind, his sight was diminishing. He was talking about the sons figuratively. Now he's speaking to them specifically as he sees them. They come close and he begins to see them. Who are these? Joseph said, these are my sons whom God has given me. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him and he kissed them and he embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed before his, about his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph, when Jacob says, bring your children over that I might bless them, Joseph naturally puts the oldest, Manasseh, on Jacob's right, because that's the right side of honor. It says, Jesus sit down at the right hand of the Father, a place of honor and dignity, blessing, etc. So he naturally puts the oldest, Manasseh, there on the right side. But dear old dad can tell the difference, and he does the old switcheroo. You know, he changes his hands under the anointing of God because he knows what the Lord wants him to do. But I find it interesting, he did this to Esau. He pulled the old switcheroo on his brother Esau, didn't he? He had the old switcheroo pulled on him with Leah and Rachel. I don't know. It just seems kind of ironic to me that once you start pulling the old switcheroo in life, you kind of have to do it the rest of your life. You notice that? I'm amazed sometimes how I meet folks who their whole life is a big switcheroo. You know, they're lying about this, and they're cheating about that, and they're telling this story to cover up that story, and life is just such a mess. Life is so complicated. Occasionally I meet people, and a wife will tell me, my husband can't tell the truth about anything. He's lied so much in his life about things that he can't even tell me the truth about anything. I mean, he'll tell me he went to Texaco and he went to Chevron. And who cares? It's just that he's lied so much now, he doesn't know the truth from a lie. It's like a game. He lies all the time. And I've had it work the opposite way, where husbands say, my wife lies to me about everything. They lie about all things. I tell you what, one thing that's cool about Jesus, if you'll let him, when you finally come to him and you just release it all and give it to him, what a relief it is to wake up in the morning and know you haven't lied to anybody. You haven't cheated anybody. Nobody's coming to get you. Nobody's out to get you. Nobody can find you out because there's nothing to find out. And you finally are able to go, now that might not seem like anything to you, but there's some folks here, I bet you, this morning in these two services that haven't been able to go for 20 years. Or maybe longer. Jacob continues this beautiful blessing of the boys. Verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Then Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. Guys, I want to point out something here. So many years before the advent of Jesus, so many, many years before Jesus's earthly appearance, at least as we know it, traditionally celebrated as his birth. So many years before, I want you to notice that Jacob knows him as shepherd and Jacob knows him as redeemer. Do you know him as shepherd and do you know him as redeemer? In other words, guys, long before the Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again, Jacob was born again. Well, how could he be born again without Jesus? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You're born once in the flesh. Nobody has any choice in that. You're born by your mom and dad's choice. Everyone's born that way. But the second one is a spiritual birth. It is a choice. Becoming Baptist will not make you spiritually reborn. Becoming Nazarene will not make you spiritually reborn. Becoming Calvary Chapelite will not make you spiritually reborn. Becoming Catholic will not necessarily make you spiritually reborn. Being Episcopalian will not necessarily make you spiritually reborn. You must come to a place where you give your life to the Lord and say, God, I submit to your ways. I want you in my life. I want you to be my God. I want you to be my Redeemer. I want you to be my Shepherd. And at that moment, wherever you're at, you become born again. Jacob knew this. He knew the Lord was his shepherd and his redeemer. And even though he can't see well, he knows exactly what he's doing. But young Joseph, the son, thinks he's made a mistake. He probably thinks, you know, the guy's, you know, it's Pops, he's old. Can't see very well. He probably just made a mistake. Dad, you got the hands in the wrong place, man. Let me change them and let me move them. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm always doing that to God. I'm always doing that to my Father. Lord, you got your hands in the wrong place. You know, you're blessing the wrong thing. I want you to bless me. I want you to, not them. I want you to bless me. No, Lord, I want you to bless this thing that I'm in, not this thing over here. I don't care about that thing. I like this one. I like this one a lot. I like this a lot, Lord. This is the one I want you to bless. You're blessing that one. I want you to bless this one. And he goes, no, I've got my hands exactly where I want them to be. I'm doing exactly what I want to do. And you know where the trick is? The trick is in me giving up the one I like a lot to say, Lord, I want to like what you're blessing. Look around in your life. I can almost guarantee you God's blessing in an area. It may not be the area that you want him to bless in, but he's blessing in an area. You and I need to be free to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done, and jump in the area. In other words, set under the spout where the glory's coming out. God is always moving. God cannot not move. God must be moving. God must be blessing because he's God. God's constantly oozing righteousness and glory and grace and mercy. And he's oozing that out on any life that will allow him to. So look in your life at the place where God's blessing. Let go of the other one for a while. Maybe God will circle back around and bless it too. But right now, go to where he's blessing. Do the thing that he's blessing. And enjoy that. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. I know. God says, I know. I know. I know what's best. I know what's right. I know what's correct. I've known since eternity. I knew before you were born. I know I'm God. You're not. I know. So I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he puts Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So Ephraim is to become the leader over Manasseh. And during the divided kingdom known as the northern and the southern kingdoms, during the years of approximately 930 to 722 BC, Ephraim becomes one of the most powerful tribes in the northern kingdom. Later, we're going to see that Manasseh marched under the banner of Ephraim in the wilderness journey. Joshua comes from the tribe of Ephraim, as does many other greats. So Jacob gives Joseph a piece of land that the Gospel of John tells us is named Sychar. I'm going to close with this scripture out of John. In John 4, verses 1 through 6, it says, therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the disciples were. He left Judea and went away again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from the journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and you know the story of the woman at the well. But guys, this piece of land that Jacob gave Joseph, known as Sychar, you guys are more familiar with it. It is known as the West Bank. So, in order to understand what's in your headlines, in order to understand what's going on in Israel, we got to go all the way back to Genesis. To understand why the Hebrews are fighting so hard to maintain and to keep the things that God's given to them. Why they feel like it's a legacy been passed down from the Lord, by the Lord himself. We got to go back and we got to understand why they're fighting for it. If anybody in the world has a claim, it's them. And I can tell you this, they're not going to stop. Would you? They will not stop fighting for what they feel God has given to them until every last one of them is dead, which is exactly what's trying to be done now, is either drive them out or drive them into the ocean. And I can also tell you this, any nation that does not side with Israel is in trouble. Watch your headlines, guys. Watch your headlines. Today we're being told that we need to be tolerant. We're being told that we need to give. We're being told that we need to embrace every religion and everything. Guys, I have to tell you, if you do your history, every time Israel has given, they've been taken. Every time they give up something, they're driven back even further. And if you watch the news, America is now trying to convince Israel that they need to give up even more and even more and even more and make more and more concessions in this area. We need to be praying for America. We need to be praying for our leaders. And we need to be praying that they will remain friends of Israel. That they will know and understand that if we become enemies of Israel, we are becoming enemies of God. And that's the wrong side to be on. We live in an exciting world. We live in an exciting time. Guys, we may actually get to see the Lord and meet the Lord in the air. How awesome would that be? Maybe we won't, but we live in a time that's ripe for this. So again, just before we take communion here, I want to remind you guys, do you have a sense of urgency? When we close after communion, you know what usually happens? Boom, we're out the door. We're just gone. Hey, it's over. I'm done. I'm hungry. I'm gone. I want to encourage you. Maybe talk to the person next to you. Do some real honest-to-goodness Christian outreach. Some Christian fellowship. Find out if the person next to you knows Jesus. Because it could be the greatest gift that you could give anybody this season. I'd like to pray. I'd like to have the men come forward. As we pass out the elements. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you begin to prepare our hearts. And that, Lord, you would bless this time of communion. Lord, it's always a short time, but it's always a blessed time. As we remember your love and your mercy and your grace towards us. Lord, may you bless the men as they pass out the elements now. Gentlemen, go ahead, and I want to continue my prayer with the congregation. If you're sitting here this morning and God's been working on your heart, I'd like to give you an opportunity to know him as Lord and Savior. For the Christians that are here, you've heard me do this so much, it's become almost common. And yet I would like for you to be praying every single time I give this call. Knowing that the angels in heaven rejoice when one soul is saved. Knowing that maybe some son or daughter is sitting here. Some mom and dad, son or daughter may be sitting here and they stand at the crossroads of salvation. And you and I know it'll change their life forever for the good. Knowing how much it would be worth to a mom or a dad to have their son or daughter know Jesus. Or knowing what it would be like to have your husband or your wife know Jesus. So Christians, please be praying. And each time this comes up, may there be an urgency and a fervor in your prayers. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, communion really doesn't have much meaning. You might say, well, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, communion is that close, intimate fellowship with God. When we take the cracker and the juice, it's symbolic of God's sacrifice to us. The cracker being symbolic of His life, His physical body that was broken for us. The juice being symbolic of His blood, and that being symbolic of His atonement for us. In other words, His body was broken so that ours does not have to be. His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. So as we take communion, Christians are saying, God, thank you for what you've done in my life. So if we don't know Jesus, taking communion doesn't have that intimacy. It doesn't mean the same thing. In fact, we're encouraged in Scripture to not take it if we don't know Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But perhaps you're sitting here this morning and this could be the very first time that you've taken communion and it actually means something because you've given Jesus your heart. I'd like to invite you to ask Jesus into your heart this morning, if you've never done that. Now remember earlier when I said it doesn't matter, Baptist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Nazarene, Calvary Chapelite. You see, when I'm asking you this question, I'm not really asking you if you've been any of those things. Nor am I asking you to change any of those things. But what I am asking you is, have you ever in your entire life that you can ever remember, please listen, have you ever invited Him in here? Have you ever invited Him to be your God? To be your Lord? Have you ever invited Him to be your Savior? If you cannot remember a time that you have, I would like to invite you to do that. So with your heads bowed, if you'd like to ask Jesus into your heart this morning, just raise your hand so I can see it. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, I can't remember ever saying that prayer? God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else? Say, you know, I can't remember a time. I can't remember when I ever said it. I've been in and out of church, but I can't remember ever saying it, making it a personal thing. So today I lift my hand and Pastor, I want you to pray with me because I do want Him in my life. I do want to know His will and His plan for my life. Anyone else want to join this gentleman? Just raise your hand up so I can see it, please. Second area of prayer, you're a Christian. But maybe you've been away from God for a long time. I'd like to, if I can, to put the painting or the picture in your heart of the prodigal son when he came back and his father running down the path to greet him, rejoicing that his son had come home. God doesn't condemn. He rejoices when we come home. So if you're a prodigal, son or daughter, and you want to come home today, I'd like to have you lift your hand if you would so I could pray with you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else say, I want to come home today? Father, as we have these final words of communion, final time, Lord, these that have come home, just as big a miracle as those who've come for the first time. And I thank you for the sweetness and the gentleness that you must put into our heart before we can come home. Lord, may they know and understand you don't condemn. You're just so thrilled to have them home. May they love you totally and completely, Lord. May there be such a rejoicing in their heart and life that they never wish to depart from it again. And Father, for the one that raised his hand, and maybe someone here today that raised their heart but the hand didn't go up, I'm going to say the prayer of salvation. So if that's your heart, please say this with me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Come into my heart. Fill me, Father, to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Forgive me, Lord. Father, make me into the man or the woman that you designed me to be. Give me the ability to turn my back on the things that keep me away from you. Thank you, Jesus, that you've come in. Thank you that I've been born again today, that I know I'm born again today. And Lord, my final prayer for all of us, may you give us a sense of urgency. May we be evangelists for you, unashamed, knowing that the time is short.